Our second reading of Scripture comes to us now from the book of Luke. We read in the 21st chapter, beginning at the 5th verse and continuing through the 19th. Continue now to listen for the Word of God. When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left on top of another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not follow immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A number of years back, before an interview that Bill Moyers conducted with Archbishop Desmond Tutu of South Africa, he introduced the interview something like this. He said, "When most of us think of the evils of apartheid, we think of the imprisonment of Nelson Mandela on Robben Island for 27 years for his opposition to that regime. But what we do not realize is that while Mandela was in prison, he was more or less safe. An assassin's bullet could not there reach him. But we don't remember that there was another principal actor in this struggle who was not safe precisely because he was free and subsequently unprotected." Moyers was referring to Archbishop Tutu. Then in his interview with the Archbishop, he asked him how he and his wife lived with the day-in, day-out fear that they or any one of their four children might have their lives ended by an assassin's bullet in retribution for their stand and their beliefs. And Archbishop Tutu replied that the only way to stand against that terror, and he added, for that matter, against any terror, is to say to it, "Our God is the God of the resurrection. You cannot do us in." Now, in a season that is marked by softly piped in music in department stores and a commercial Christmas, this may seem like a bit of an abrupt, even a harsh declaration to make, but it is the word of the Lord for us this day. You see, in the 21st chapter of Luke, from which we just read, Jesus' voice changes, his tone of voice changes rather abruptly. What he says goes something like this. You just heard it. The temple is going to be destroyed, and then it's going to get bad. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines and plagues, all sorts of portents and dreadful signs to show the shattering of the cosmos. And if you carry my name during that time, you're going to suffer. You're going to face persecution and death. And then at the very tail end, he adds, "But don't worry, I'll be with you in the midst of this. I'll give you the words to say." When Jesus begins throwing around these apocalyptic warnings, you see his tone of voice changes. We need to understand a little bit, though, about apocalyptic literature. It is a category of writing that one finds in the Bible. We most commonly, I think, associate it with the phantasmagoric landscape of Revelation. But it appears elsewhere as well. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament, for example, or portions of Scripture, even from the pages of the Gospel, such as we read this morning, might be apocalyptic. Now, if the word apocalyptic has caused you to think of movies such as Apocalypse Now or books such as the Left Behind series of books, please forget all of that. There are plentiful imaginative interpretations of these texts, but the one thing they mostly share in common is this: they are distortions of what God intends to say. These apocalyptic portions of Scripture where the style abruptly changes are intended to show a change of perspective, a change of tone of voice. They're there to slow us down, to stop us and make us think again and think differently. Students of literature will remember that when Flannery O'Connor gets toward the end of a short story, she'll dramatically lengthen her sentences and her descriptions, and it forces the reader to slow down and realize that something significant is about to happen. She gains altitude so that we can get the big picture, if you will. Well, these apocalyptic portions of Scripture function much the same way. Apocalyptic writes the themes of good and evil in huge letters so that we will not miss them. And right here in Luke 21, right here at the end of Jesus' ministry, right before we encounter the stories of his passion and his crucifixion and, yes, his resurrection, Luke inserts this little apocalyptic sermon from Jesus about what is going to happen when the end comes. Before we go into all of the events of Holy Week, which we remember even in Advent, Luke wants us to slow down and to realize what Jesus is saying. He wants us to see that there is then and there is now a great struggle between good and evil. And to know that the followers of Jesus, if they are to be followers worthy of the name, must be on the side of good. And that when that is the case, there are indeed grim and sometimes demonic forces that would destroy us because of it. These apocalyptic stories, you see, aren't really intended to be taken literally. They're intended to be understood metaphorically. They're intended to be heard as witnesses to God's goodness, to God's power, and to God's endurance. And the point that they make is that when the dust settles, when all is said and done, Jesus Christ alone is Lord of all creation. Now, why would Luke put a story such as this at the end of his narrative? Well, it's likely that his readers, those who would have heard the gospel, were already experiencing the very persecutions that Jesus foretold in this story. Luke's readers, you see, needed an immediate reminder, a deliberate reminder, that in the battle between good and evil that they were living out, the battle between good and evil that they were encountering under Roman rule, that at the end of the day, no matter how much power Rome appeared to have, no matter how much power the despots appeared to have, that at the end of the day, our God reigns. That Christ and only Christ can ultimately be Lord. You see, Luke himself is a preacher. He's preaching to his congregation and he is giving them a message of hope. I love the way Fred Craddock says it. He writes about this passage, "Disciples are not exempt from suffering. There is nothing here of the arrogance one sometimes sees and hears in modern apocalyptists, an arrogance born of a rapture in which believers are lifted above the conditions of hardship and persecution. There are no scenes here of planes falling from the sky because the pilots have been raptured, or cars crashing on the highways because their drivers were believers and hence have been lifted to some sort of indifferent bliss. According to our text," Craddock concludes, "we are in a time of witnessing in the face of suffering and death, but that by your endurance you will gain your lives." He is saying that these portrayals of an apocalyptic world are distortions of the Christian message. But here's what he said that really caught my eye. "If anyone doubts that this period of testimony is still present, any doubt will be removed by attendance at an All Saints service in which can be heard the roll call of the imprisoned and murdered faithful who are our contemporaries." You see, when we gather in safe places such as our sanctuary, it is hard indeed to remember that there are Christians persecuted, imprisoned, and murdered for the beliefs that they hold and the actions those beliefs cause them to take. But our calling in the safe space of our sanctuary is to remember them, to know them, and to pray for them, because we are still called to work and to pray for the kingdom of God, because the proclamation we have to make is that Christ is Lord in light of all of these things. We ourselves do not face any real persecution for our faith. We do not face death for our faith. But we remember those who do. And we are called to bear witness to Christ for them, to pray and to work to ease suffering. You see, we're Christ's church. And by being Christ's church, that comes with an implicit call to remember that we are a part of the communion of the saints and that we bear with the saints who bear persecution on Christ's behalf. I recently came across a scrap of commentary on the Lord's Prayer. It was written by someone I've never heard of, a saint by the name of Julio de Santa Anna. About the Lord's Prayer, he wrote, "Thy kingdom come, where people resist injustice, live in solidarity and seek a more human social order. Help us to recognize the ferment of your kingdom already at work. Bless those who are poor. Bless those who suffer for the sake of justice. Bless those who promote and defend human rights. Bless the children of all of our countries and protect them from terror and oppression." You see, when the church gathers together in safe spaces such as our sanctuary and prays words such as the words of the Lord's Prayer, we are praying for all of that. All of that and more. And if our words are to be more than merely words, we must carry them forward with action. It's enough, to my mind, to make one afraid to pray the Lord's Prayer. But if indeed Christ is Lord, we dare not settle for anything less. Christians know perfectly well, I hope, that in following Jesus, we are not guaranteed that we will not experience any suffering, but rather that in the light of suffering, we will know the words to say. But the story doesn't end there. You see, when Luke put this apocalyptic sermon right at the end of his gospel narrative, he put it right before the story of the Passion and the Crucifixion and the Resurrection, in order to say that there is more to this story than persecution and affliction. There always remains more. There always remains hope. Because in spite of it all, whatever we see, God is working God's good purposes out. because God's purposes are always resurrection. So we too can say alongside the Archbishop, you can't do us in. Our God is the God of the resurrection. We are working for the kingdom. We are praying for the kingdom in light of the resurrection. That's why we can gather into safe spaces such as our sanctuary, a true sanctuary worthy of the name, where we know that there are not weapons awaiting us or bombs in the basement to persecute us or destroy us because of our beliefs. We can do this safely, but with that safety comes the responsibility then to sing and to pray and to work in behalf of all those who do not enjoy such safety. When we sing on behalf of all whose voices are silenced and stifled, and we say on their behalf, Christ is Lord. Isaiah also gives us a vision of the kingdom. We heard a brief portion of it this morning, and frankly, it's something of an odd vision of lions and lambs lying down together. That's really not so much an odd vision as it is an absurd vision. You know what wolves do to lambs. Even still, Isaiah perseveres with it because he knows something that we know too, that God has a different plan for creation, a redemptive plan for creation, where the way it is not the way it always shall be, where the wolves will not always act like wolves and the lambs will be safe, where the way it is not the way it ever shall be. Oh, I know that as we await this coming kingdom, we don't do so in fear of bombs. At least I hope we don't. There's really very little cause for us to. Our sanctuaries are safe spaces. I've said it 3 or 4 times already. I know it to be true, and I hope you know it to be true. And yet, we do have other fears to face. There are other forces and powers that perhaps creep in and cause us to forget that God is working good purposes out and is with us through it all. You know what they are. And to them, the proclamation remains, Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord, not cancer cells. Christ is Lord, not the bigotry of sexism or homophobia or racism. Christ is Lord, not economic forces. Christ is Lord, not war and death. Christ is Lord. And that is the proclamation that we have to make in the face of all of these things, in the sure and certain knowledge that in making that proclamation, that Jesus Christ Himself is with us. Now, the danger that comes with making such a full-throated proclamation of the Lordship of Christ is that we might accompany that Lordship of Christ with something that I call a pie-in-the-sky theology, which is to say, don't worry that you're suffering now. Everything will be fine in the kingdom. Pie in the sky, by and by. We know it for what it is, and I would never want to suggest to anyone experiencing real suffering that that is the answer that the church has to make. We know better. We know that the answer the church has to make is that when we are bereaved, we mourn alongside you. We do not simply say, don't worry that you're mourning now. Jesus will comfort all who mourn, pie in the sky, by and by. We know that we can't say to those who hunger and thirst, well, you know, the gospel says you'll be filled up, and not fill up those baskets and those barrels with food out in the narthex. Otherwise, it's pie in the sky. By and by does nothing for us now. You see, when Jesus makes that promise to his disciples that he will be with them, he means it now. Now. British theologian Leslie Newbegin puts it this way. To be elect in Christ Jesus, and we Presbyterians do love to talk about election, to be elect in Christ Jesus means to be incorporated into his mission to the world, to be the bearers of God's saving purpose for his whole world, to be a sign and an agent and a first fruit of the kingdom that is to come, which is for all. It means, therefore, as the New Testament makes abundantly clear, to take our share with his suffering, to bear the scars of his passion. It means that through this particular body of people who bear the name of Jesus down through history, this strange and often absurd company of people, so feeble, so foolish, I love that he's talking about us now, so often fatally compromised with the world, this body, with all its contingency and particularity, is the body that has the responsibility of bearing the secret of God's reign down through human history. That's a little bit absurd, isn't it? I guess it's no more absurd than Isaiah's vision of lions and lambs snuggling up together. But it is a little bit absurd that God would choose us to share God's grace with the world. And to be perfectly honest, there are some days when I don't quite feel up to it. Maybe you feel that way too. But it remains true. Whether I feel up to it or you feel up to it, it remains true that Christ is Lord and he wants us to be Christ to each other, and that when we do it, Christ is with us. It's not pie in the sky by and by. When we come to this table and gather around and remember in prayer all who cannot be with us, remember those who are mourning and those who are imprisoned, it's Emmanuel. It's God with us. That's what the proclamation that Christ is Lord means today. It is the word that the Christians have had to share down through the centuries. It is the word that has sustained the church down through the centuries with its message of hope and grace and forgiveness. Nothing else could have carried us through. And so it is that I conclude today with the words of John Donne. He preached these words about our Isaiah text at Whitehall in 1626. He said, "Go in peace, and be this your peace, to know this, that God hath laid the whole curse belonging to us upon him that hangs upon the cross. But to all them that hang upon him who hangeth there, God offereth now all those blessings which he that hangeth there hath purchased with the inestimable price of his incorruptible blood. And to this glorious Son of God who has suffered all this, and to the most almighty Father who hath done all this, and to the blessed Spirit of God who offereth now to apply all this, be ascribed by us and the whole church all power, praise, might, majesty, glory, and dominion now and forevermore. Amen and amen."